Welcome to tape number 10 of Messiah the Prince, or the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of Messiah the Prince, which by William Symington, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, The Mediatorial Dominion Over the Nations. It was before remarked that under the universal dominion of Messiah are comprehended two grand associations, the peculiar importance of which seemed to render necessary a more full and separate discussion of each. These are the church and civil society. To the former, some attention has been given in the preceding chapter. We now take up the latter. The matter here is the headship of Jesus as mediator over the nations of the world, or the political associations of men. Besides its own intrinsic importance, this branch of our subject demands attention from the neglect with which it has long been treated, from the opposition it has had to encounter, and from its intimate connection with questions which are fiercely agitated from time to time. 1. Let us first of all look at the evidence in support of Christ's right of dominion as mediator over the nations of the earth. His mediatorial authority over the church is readily conceded, nor is there any hesitation to admit that Christ, as God, exercises a sovereign control over the civil affairs of men. But that he does so in his mediatorial capacity seems not to approve itself so directly to the minds of many. Yet a candid consideration of the proof which we have it in our power to bring forward cannot fail, we think, to remove every shadow of doubt on this subject. Indeed, the point in question might be argued on other than direct scripture testimony. It might be argued on the ground that Christ's investiture with mediatorial dominion does not suppose the abrogation of his necessary right of dominion as God. As before remarked, in assuming the office of mediator, he did not divest himself of anything belonging to him as divine. His moral authority over all creatures, being essential to his very existence and character, never was, and never indeed could be, laid aside. His moral fitness to exercise such dominion might also be insisted on. The terms of absolute universality, as formerly shown, in which the mediatorial dominion is spoken of in the Word of God, further imply that what we have now in view. For if all things are delivered to him of his Father, if all power is given to him in heaven and in earth, if all things are put under his feet, it is not easy to see on what principle anything so vast and important as the civil associations of mankind could be accepted. Nay, the necessity of such an extent of mediatorial power, as includes the nations of the world, to his performing with efficiency the functions which belong to him as head of the church, is enough to set this question forever at rest. Without such extent of power, he could never open up a way for the diffusion of his gospel among the nations of the earth, could never either subordinate their administration or overrule their rebellion so as to bring about the period when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But without insisting on these points in regard to which the evidence is of an inferential nature, let us give our attention to the direct proof by which the dominion of Christ as mediator over the nations is supported. By nations, of course, we mean civil associations, men existing in civil or political institutions, including the office bearers by whom the laws are administered, as well as the people at large for whose good they are appointed to govern. First, in looking into the Word of God, we find subjection to Jesus Christ as mediator directly enjoined upon civil rulers. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. The person to whom subjection is here enjoined is doubtless the Messiah. The Son is a title by which the Redeemer is often designated both in the Old and New Testaments. If Solomon, the son of David, is referred to at all, it can only be in a very subordinate sense. We are at no loss to show that a greater than Solomon is here, even he who was at once David's son and David's Lord, the son of David according to the flesh, but the son of God by a high, necessary, and ineffable relationship. Again and again throughout the New Testament do we find passages from this psalm referred to Christ. See Acts 4:25, Acts 8:33, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, and Revelation 2:27. One may here suffice for the establishment of this point. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Acts 4:24-27. The psalm then refers to Christ. But does it refer to him in his mediatorial capacity? There can be as little doubt, we think, on this point if only the scope of the psalm itself and the purposes for which it is elsewhere quoted are considered. The opposition of which it speaks is opposition made to him as mediator, as the Lord's anointed, as he whom the Father hath set king upon his holy hill of Zion. In the same capacity, in short, in which he is to have the heathen given him for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and on whom it is that this psalm enjoins subjection to the mediator king, on kings and judges, that is to say, civil rulers, supreme and subordinate. But is it civil rulers in their personal or in their official capacity? There are some who evade the force of this passage by alleging that it is only in their private character that they are here addressed. But this is contrary alike to the whole scope and design of the psalm and to the concurrent testimony of the most judicious commentators. Indeed, we have only to consider in what capacity it was that the opposition spoken of was offered to the Son by civil rulers. It was in their public character, undoubtedly, that Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired against the Holy Child Jesus. And we are only acting on the plain principles of fair interpretation when we conclude that it is in their public and official character also that civil rulers are here commanded to do homage to the Redeemer, that kings and judges are required as such to serve the Lord with fear and to kiss the Son lest he be angry. Nor can there be a doubt that the duties to which the terms in which these injunctions are expressed refer involve the idea of complete moral subjection, the subjection that inferiors owe to a superior, that subjects owe to a king. Such is the common meaning of the verb to serve, as well as the sense in which it is often used in Scripture. And one passage will be sufficient to show that to kiss is expressive of loyal subjection to a reigning prince. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his, that is, Saul's head, and kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Here then we have a most decided, unequivocal proof of the right of dominion over the nations of the earth, which is possessed by the mediator. For, had not such been his right, it is inconceivable that the Spirit of God should have enjoined subjection to him upon all civil rulers without exception, whether supreme or subordinate, whether belonging to Old or to New Testament times. We have here a command of universal and permanent obligation, and while it retains its place in the Word of God, it will be impossible to deny the dominion which Jesus as mediator possesses over the nations of the earth and their rulers. Secondly, predictions respecting the kingdom of the mediator conduct us to the same conclusion. Predictions in general unfold the purposes and appointments of God. Whatever, therefore, we find predicted regarding Christ must be included in the grant of the Father to the Son. Now, dominion over the nations is matter of frequent announcement and prophecy. The 47th Psalm is understood to refer to the Messiah, his exaltation to glory, the gathering of the Gentiles, and the ultimate establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace form the subject of this beautiful ode. The ascension of the Redeemer is plainly referred to in the expression, "God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." Nor can it be doubted from this circumstance itself that it is in his official and not his personal character that he is spoken of throughout the psalm. Now, mark the expressions which are employed with regard to his dominion. He is described as a great king over all the earth, as he who shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet, and he who reigneth over the heathen, as he to whom the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, as he to whom belong the shields of the earth. Psalm 47, verse 2, 3, 8, and 9. These are not equivocal expressions. The nations and their princes are distinctly specified as brought under his control and as doing him homage, which certainly imply a right of dominion over them, while magistrates who are set for the defense of the people are undoubtedly meant by the shields of the earth, which are said to be his property. The 72nd Psalm is, by universal consent, referred to Christ. In only a very inferior or subordinate sense can it be understood of Solomon. To whom but David's greater son can its lofty description be applicable? Of whom but the Messiah can it be affirmed that his name shall endure forever, that men shall be blessed in him, and that all nations shall call him blessed? We may rest assured that the psalm celebrates the majesty, benignity, and dominion of Jesus as mediator with the glory, peacefulness, extent, and duration of his kingdom. Now, observe how many things are contained in it bearing on our present subject. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, all nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 72, 10, 11, and 17. No language can more directly assert the doctrine for which we are contending. The mediator as such is spoken of. Kings and nations are expressly introduced in their civil capacity as recognizing his dominion. And the acts of homage in which they are represented as engaging are such as necessarily involve the idea of distinct moral subjection, namely, bringing presents, offering gifts, falling down before him, serving him, and calling him blessed. He who is the legitimate object of such acts must possess a rightful dominion over the nations and kings of the earth. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face towards the earth, and shall lick up the dust of thy feet. Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. This is a very decisive passage. The prophecy refers to New Testament times when the Gentiles are to be gathered unto the Redeemer. A prominent feature of these times shall be the subserviency of civil rulers to the church, which surely supposes their subjection to Christ, her head. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers is a similitude which imports the most tender care, the most endearing solicitude, not mere protection, but active and unwearied nourishment and support. If, according to the opinions of some, the best thing the state can do for the church is to let her alone, to leave her to herself, to take no interest in her concerns, it is difficult to see how this view can be reconciled with the figure of a nurse, the duties of whose office would certainly be ill discharged by such a testament of her feeble charge. But, to neutralize the force of this beautiful passage, it has been alleged that rulers are here spoken of not in their public or official, but in their private or personal capacity. It is supposed to mean nothing more than that persons of exalted station shall become the devoted servants of Messiah and take a deep and pious interest in the concerns of his kingdom. And this view is understood to be confirmed by the pronoun there occurring before the word queens, denoting, as is alleged, that they are spoken of not as queens regnant, but as queens consort. It is, however, far from being self-evident that queens are spoken of here in the latter capacity, for every candid person will admit that the very same phraseology might as naturally be employed in speaking of queens regnant in relation to their husbands as of kings regnant in relationship to their wives. It is therefore not by any means clear that queens are here to be understood as consorts only, nor, even admitting this, will the inference follow from it legitimately that the kings are to be understood merely in their private domestic capacity as consorts of the queens. When in countries where there is a married king, the subjects pray for the blessing of God on their king and his queen, as they are in the habit of doing, the queen is, of course, queen consort. But it surely cannot be supposed that because his partner can only be viewed as associated with him in her private capacity, they do not refer to the monarch himself in his official capacity. Even admitting, then, for the sake of argument, the interpretation proposed with regard to queens, that they are only referred to as consorts, the inference drawn with regard to kings does not follow. It does not follow that kings are referred to only in their private capacity. The kings may still, after all, be kings regnant. And the utmost that the passage can be made to bear is that both kings and queens, whether regnant or consort, are bound to exert all the influence they possess in their own proper spheres to aid and foster the interest of Christ's kingdom in the world. Because queens consort can do this only in their proper sphere, it surely does not follow that kings regnant in their proper sphere are not also bound to do the same. On the contrary, the prediction before us leads us to conclude that in the times of the gospel, persons of the most exalted public stations shall exert their influence on behalf of the Church of Christ, and this certainly supposes the subjection of such to Christ himself. The same view is strongly corroborated by another passage in this prophecy. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, these nations shall be utterly wasted. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. Isaiah 60, verses 11, 12, and 16. Here there cannot be the shadow of a doubt about the sense in which kings are spoken of. The pronoun there, that's T-H-E-I-R, in this instance at least, is decidedly in favor of the view that they are to be regarded in their public capacity. They are spoken of as the kings, people's kings, or kings in the possession and exercise of official power and influence. In this capacity, they are represented as ministers to the Church of Christ in various ways. Nor is the passage less decisive that it comprehends a threat of awful judgment denounced on such nations and rulers as shall refuse to yield the service required. Surely, unless civil society had been placed under the dominion of the mediator, there could have been no room for supposing either that such duties are obligatory, or that such consequences shall follow the neglect of them. And that shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feast and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths and all solemnities of the house of Israel. Ezekiel 45, verse 17. The remarkable prophetic vision with which these words are connected is, we believe, held by all judicious commentators to refer to the church in the New Testament times. Without pretending minutely to explain the import of all the figurative allusions, the words we have quoted would seem plainly enough to carry in them the idea that the civil ruler is to give public support to the institutions of the Church of Christ, which, as in the case of the passages above quoted, necessarily implies that magistrates, as such, are under the authority of the mediator. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel 7, 13, and 14. The reference of this passage to Christ will not be doubted. The eternal Son of God, viewed with regard to his human nature and mediatorial character, is he who is called the Son of Man. The power spoken of is clearly mediatorial, as it is said to be given him. It is also universal, including all nations, of whom it is predicted that they should serve him, which certainly supposes the possession of rightful authority over them. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Revelation 11, verse 15. The phrase, "the kingdoms of this world," necessarily suggests the idea of social relations and civil rights, all those public interests and immunities, in short, which distinguish a compact civil body from a loose assemblage of private persons living in a disconnected state or individual capacity. All know that such is the idea attached to a kingdom. But the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of Christ. It must, therefore, be in the same sense in which they are kingdoms in the one case that they are to become kingdoms in the other. Now, it is not the private sentiments or individual conduct of the inhabitants of a land which gives character to a kingdom of this world. As such, neither are the adoption of Christian principles and practices by the great bulk of people sufficient to constitute the nation a kingdom of Christ. The nations of the world have, in their national capacity, too plainly acknowledged and served the God of this world. They have also, in too many instances, proclaimed themselves kingdoms of Antichrist, giving their power and support directly to the beast in their public social character. When the happy state of things announced in this prediction shall have been introduced, it is impossible to believe otherwise than that these kingdoms shall, in the same public social capacity, become the kingdoms of Christ. And what does their becoming the kingdoms of Christ import? Certainly, at the very least, that for which we are now contending, namely, that in token of their subjection to him, they shall recognize his authority and subordinate their interest to the advent of his glory. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Revelation 21, verses 24 and 26. It is the church which is here spoken of as receiving the attention in question. Whether in its millennial or celestial state, commentators are not agreed. But whichever of these views is taken, the passage must be understood as describing a course of preparation that takes place on earth, as it is only in this world that national and official distinctions exist. Now, if nations as such are to walk in the light of the New Jerusalem, that is to say, are to derive distinguished honor and privileges from the Church of Christ, they must surely be regarded as under the dominion of the Church's head. And if kings as such are to bring their glory and honor into it, that is to say, are to subordinate their authority, power, revenues, and whole administrations to the interests of Christ's kingdom, they also must be regarded as under the dominion of the mediator. Such is the voice of prophecy on this interesting subject. Every unprejudiced mind must admit that it bears decided testimony to the doctrine we are now attempting to establish. Many more passages might have been quoted. Indeed, the whole tenor of Old Testament prediction speaks the same language. No one, therefore, who has any respect for the Word of God can hesitate to admit that Christ possesses mediatorial dominion over the nations of the earth. I'm going to read a long footnote following this passage. Quote, God addresses the nations in a collective capacity, reproves them for their idolatry, and calls them to his worship. Isaiah 34, verse 1. 41:1-21-29. He proposes Christ as his anointed servant to them, chapter 13, verse 1, declares that he has given him the nations for his inheritance and that he shall inherit them all. Psalm 2, verse 8, Psalm 82, verse 8, Isaiah 52, verse 15, and 55, verse 5. Christ addresses himself not only to individuals, but to whole islands. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Nations join themselves to him. Isaiah 2, 2, Micah 4, 1 and 2, Zechariah 2, 11, Zechariah 8, 20 to 22. Bless themselves and glory in him. Jeremiah 4, 2. All nations and dominions serve him. Daniel 7, 14 and 27. They consecrate all things in him and employ them in his service. Isaiah 60, verses 6 to 12. Zechariah 14, 20 and 21. He owns these nations as his and blesses them while he breaks in pieces and wastes others. Psalm 33, 12. Psalm 145, 15. Isaiah 19, verse 25. Psalm 2, 9 and 12, and Isaiah 60, verse 12. The force of the argument arising from these and similar predictions is such that Mr. Edward Williams, although an independent, acknowledges that they imply a national profession and establishment of Christianity. In answer to the objection, quote, if the above prophecies refer to national conversions, does not that lead to national churches, end quote, he replies, quote, that a national establishment, if well ordered, appears more agreeable to the prophetic passages we have been considering than the anti-Pedobaptist plan, nay, more agreeable to the general tenor of Revelation, end quote. The following was a quote from Thomas McCree. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Thank you. Thirdly, another set of proofs will be found in numerous designations implying dominion over the nations which are given to Christ in the Scriptures. Such are the following. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is governor among the nations. Psalm 22:28. That the psalm in which this occurs refers to Christ, we need not wait to prove, and that it refers to him as mediator is evidenced by the whole tenor of the composition itself. His being called in the verse Lord or Jehovah is not inconsistent with this view, as the same high appellation is applied to him in other parts of Scripture. It cannot be doubted that the preceding verse foretells the extension of the Church of Christ. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. What immediately follows being introduced as accounting for the universal spread of the kingdom of Messiah, it must be considered as referring to the same illustrious personage, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Here, then, is a glorious title distinctly recognizing the dominion of the mediator over the nations of men, a title which the nations may indeed overlook, but which they cannot disregard with impunity, and which shall one day be as fully acknowledged by them as it has hitherto shamefully been neglected and despised. The 89th Psalm refers to Messiah. He is the chosen of the Father, with whom he has made a covenant, whose seed he will establish forever, and whose throne he will build up to all generations. Now, mark what he says of him in the course of this psalm. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, verse 27. Here is another glorious title. His being to be made what the title imports determines in what character it belongs to him. It must be as mediator that the Son of God is here described as made higher than the kings of the earth. In the sense of natural superiority, he is higher and needs not to be made. In the sense of official supremacy only, then can this phrase be understood. Besides, the words might have been rendered most high or supreme over the kings of the earth. The very same term is often used to express the supremacy of God and is translated most high. The dominion of Messiah over civil rulers on the one hand and the subjection of such to him on the other are thus clearly imported in this title. In the prophecy of Jeremiah there occurs the following passage, For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? Jeremiah 10, verses 6 and 7. Nations here mean organized civil bodies. King is a title of office expressive of supreme rule or government. He to whom this title belongs is the true and living God, the God of Israel as distinguished from heathen idols. But as the God of Israel is God in Christ, the title may be regarded as equally applicable to the Redeemer. Should any hesitate, however, to admit this inference, the excuse for doing so cannot be urged in respect to the next proof which we have to adduce. The exile of Patmos, while introducing his apocalyptic vision under the influence of the Spirit, speaks of Jesus Christ as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, Revelation 1:5. The whole context, not to speak of the very verse in which the title occurs, determines the reference to the mediatorial character of our Redeemer. That character, namely, in which he bore faithful witness as a prophet, rose from the dead, and washed us from our sins in his blood. There is no room to doubt for a moment that it is Christ as mediator who is spoken of. The persons who are here supposed to be subject to Christ are kings, civil rulers, supreme and subordinate in all civil authority, whether in the legislative, judicial, or executive branches of government. Of such, Jesus Christ is Prince, Ruler, Lord, Chief, the First in Power, Authority, and Dominion. The most splendid title of all remains to be noticed. It occurs twice in the Revelation of John. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. His name is called the Word of God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17:14 and 19:16. The whole book of Revelation relates to Christ as mediator. The sublime predictions in which this resplendent title is ascribed to him treat of the last struggle betwixt Christ and his enemies, in which these enemies are to be finally subdued and their opposition to him to be buried in oblivion. He by whom the victory is to be secured is the same who is spoken of in the 45th Psalm as girding his sword upon his thigh, and in his majesty riding prosperously there because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and in the prophecy of Isaiah as coming up with dyed garments from Bozra, red in his apparel, and in his garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. It is the faithful and true who is righteousness, who in righteousness doth judge and make war. He is represented as head of the church, sitting on a white horse, while as head over all things to the church. He is described as having on his head many crowns, as clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, as smiting the nations with a sharp sword, ruling them with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and having on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is nothing equivocal here. The mediator is exhibited as waging war with the kings of the earth who oppose his reign, and his right to do so is plainly involved in the right conspicuously inscribed on his vestment, a title not more fraught with terror to those who oppose his dominion than confirmatory of his official supremacy over civil rulers of every description. The proof of the mediatorial dominion over the nations derived from these sources, from commands, predictions, and designations, is so abundant, varied, direct, complete, that we cannot but express our surprise the doctrine in question should ever have been denied or overlooked. After what has been said, there may be few who will venture formally to impugn this precious truth, but it cannot escape observation that there are many, very many, who are in the habit of constantly neglecting it. This is the case to a mournful extent, not only with the nations and their rulers, whom it greatly concerns to recognize and act upon it, but with private Christians who profess to be concerned for the mediatorial honors of their Redeemer. That it should so be is much to be deplored, and is to a considerable extent unaccountable. How dishonoring to Christ thus to attempt to tear from his head the crown of nations, and how blind, even to their own true interest, are those who thus provoke the Lord to anger and expose themselves to the withering frown of his sovereign displeasure. To the doctrine thus established, no solid objection can be made. Standing as it does on such a basis of scripture evidence, it bids defiance to every argument which prejudice or self-interest or perverted reason can muster against it. It has been violently assailed in some quarters notwithstanding. The grounds on which this opposition has proceeded have, for the most part, been already overturned. It has been supposed, for example, to exclude Jehovah, essentially considered, from the government of the nations. This objection is just a branch of the common objection which is brought against the mediatorial dominion altogether, and which has already been sufficiently answered. We repeat, that delegation does not involve the surrender of power, and Messiah's dominion over the nations being of a delegated character, it does not at all follow that when the Father committed this power to the Son, he parted with it himself. Indeed, it is with the mediatorial power over the nations as it is with that over the church. And as the latter certainly does not interfere with the essential dominion of God, no more does the former. Equally vain it is to object that the doctrine in question is at variance with the opinion that civil society originates with God as the God of nature. True, civil society is founded in nature and not in grace, but its subjection to Christ is not the least inconsistent with this. The objection will be found to carry farther than, perhaps, its friends were aware of. For, if everything that springs from the law of nature is to be excluded from the dominion of the mediator, many things must be accepted which they had been accustomed to admit as under that dominion. Marriage originates in a law of nature. Does it follow that parties united in this relation are to have no regard to the authority and honor of the Redeemer, that they are not to be guided by his law or to act under the influence of his grace? Let him that marrieth marry only in the Lord. The domestic relation has its foundation in the law of nature. Are parents and children, masters and servants, at liberty to regard themselves as not under the subjection to the Redeemer? What then are we to make of those commands which require parents to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, children to obey their parents in the Lord, and servants to be obedient to them that are their masters as unto Christ? Nay, are there not even some prominent parts of religion, such as prayer and praise, which have their foundation in nature, and in which we are certainly not at liberty, much less bound, to have no respect to Christ as mediator? On the same principle, then, it by no means follows, because nations originate in nature, which we freely admit that they do, that they are not placed under Christ. Or, in other words, it is no objection to the dominion of Christ over the nations that civil society springs from God as the God of nature. But the most specious objection perhaps is derived from what is matter of fact. The nations do not acknowledge Christ. They are, many of them at least, in a state of open rebellion against him. Not a few of them have given their power to the beast, to the avowed enemy of the Messiah. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." But, as before remarked, right and acknowledgement are different things, and the former is not dependent on the latter. On the one hand, an unlawful usurper may be acknowledged, but this can never confer on him the right to rule. On the other hand, acknowledgement may be refused to one whose right of dominion rests on the most solid foundation. It is easy to see that if acknowledgement were necessary to establish right, neither the Messiah's dominion over the church nor Jehovah's moral government of the world could be established, as there are many who not only refuse to recognize but pointedly dispute both the one and the other, because we see not yet all things put under him. As respects active moral subjection, we are not to consider the statement as invalidated that the Father hath put all things in subjection unto his feet, as respects his right of sovereignty. Number two, the fact of the mediatorial rule over the nations having been considered, we proceed to the acts of Christ's regal administration towards this class of his subjects. First, although civil society originates with God as the God of nature, nations may be said, in a certain sense, to derive even their existence from Christ. The origin of civil society and political government has given rise to much speculation. Whether they originate with God or with man, and in what sense they can be said to originate with either, or with both, are topics that admit of extensive discussion, but into which we do not feel ourselves called at present to enter. The Scriptures, it may be remarked, represent civil government as at once an ordinance of God and an ordinance of man. See Romans 13:2 and 1 Peter 2:13. In as far as it is the right of the people to fix the Constitution, to elect the rulers, and to revise and amend the system under which they live, civil government may be regarded as an ordinance of man. But it is not to be inferred from this that it depends solely on the will of man whether civil institutions should be set up in a country at all, that civil society originates wholly in voluntary compact, or whatever is sanctioned by the public will is necessarily right and consequently obligatory. The most frightful results would follow from admitting such an absolute sovereignty of the people as this. There are too many instances on record of the great body of the people having gone egregiously astray, even to permit us to give an unqualified assent to such a principle. Indeed, it is manifestly absurd to suppose that the majority of a nation should be free from the moral control of the law and authority of God in the formation of their civil institutions. This were to ascribe to the aggregate body, composed of moral subjects who are individually responsible, a proud, irreligious, irresponsible independence of the will of the great moral governor himself, a supposition so monstrous that however much overlooked in practice, everyone must shrink from it in theory. It is admitted that God has invested the people with power in political matters, and that the people, of course, have a right to the exercise of this power. But it is at the same time to be attentively observed that he has given them a law by which they are to be regulated in the use of this power. And it is only when they act according to the law given them that their determinations and institutions possess the sanction and obligation of righteousness. Civil government can be an ordinance of man in no sense that it is inconsistent with it being strictly and properly the ordinance of God. Now, it is not merely in regard to his overriding providence that it is an ordinance of God. In this respect, indeed, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. He removeth kings and setteth up kings, Daniel 4:17. But in this sense, the grossest tyranny and misrule might also be regarded as an ordinance of God. Civil government originates with him morally, not less than providentially. It is the moral ordinance of God. It is a divine institution. The principles by which its formation and management are to be regulated are laid down in the Bible. Lawful magistrates, whether supreme or subordinate, are consequently the ministers of God, not the mere creatures and servants of men, but the authorized vice-regents of heaven. Nor in saying that the nations derive their existence from Christ do we say anything at variance with what has just been laid down. This is perfectly consistent with maintaining, as we do, that civil government proceeds from God, not as the God of grace, but as the God of nature. We admit that it springs from him as the supreme moral governor of the universe, having its foundation in natural principles which belong to the constitution of man. National society, political government, magisterial authority, all originate in the moral government of God as the God of nature, and not in the mediatorial system. These might all have existed had there never been a mediatorial economy. Nay, they do often exist when the economy of grace is quite unknown. We are anxious not to be misunderstood on this point. At the same time, it must not be forgotten that, as we have already shown, God has placed the affairs of the moral universe in the hands of his Son as mediator. The dispensations of providence in general are put under his feet, in consequence of which, such dispensations as give rise to the existence of nations or regulate their political aspects and interests may be viewed as managed and directed by him. And not only so, but civil government, as a moral ordinance of God, is put under the Redeemer's feet. And, insofar as this is the case, may not nations be regarded as deriving their being from Christ? It is not enough to say that nations owe their existence to God. This is true, but it is not the whole truth. They originate in the will, authority, and appointment of the Messiah. We find it indeed said, "There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." But we also find issuing from the mediator this proclamation, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." Proverbs 8:15-16. Nations are thus invested with a high and noble character. They are the moral subjects of the Redeemer. Their rulers are not the mere servants of men, the creatures of popular choice, but the ministers of God, the moral deputies of heaven, the servants, the representatives, the vice-regents of the prince of the kings of the earth. This gives them a peculiar elevation and dignity, throws around them a moral grandeur, lays upon them obligations to attend to moral qualifications and conduct, and entitles them to be treated by the people with esteem, veneration, and honor. Secondly, Messiah watches over and directs all occurrences connected with nations. National concerns are numerous and diversified. The origin of national associations, whether it be warlike aggression, internal revolution, arbitrary usurpation, or voluntary compact, involves a vast variety of interests and events. So also the progress of nations, whether this is connected with the management of internal and foreign relations, the councils of statesmen, the conduct of generals, or the prowess of armies. Nor is it less so with the circumstances which occasion the dissolution of states. Yet these, in all their aspects and bearing, are ordered and controlled by the mediator. They form prominent parts of that universal providence which, as before shown, is placed under Messiah. The wheels of providence, in all their intricacy, are compelled by the God-man mediator. And as for that department of providential arrangements which respects nations, the control of Messiah is fully illustrated and confirmed in the Apocalypse. The events unfolded in this book have respect to the nations of the earth in general, and more especially to such as are connected with the Roman Empire, the fourth great monarchy in whose decline and fall are involved the interests of the principal European powers. But these events are represented as developed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the divine mediator, who opened the sealed books of God's purposes, the sealed book of God's purposes respecting the nations, blows the trumpets of divine warning, and pours forth the vials of Jehovah's wrath, thus carrying forward the scheme of predetermined decrees, till Babylon the Great is overthrown, till all thrones of iniquity are overturned in its downfall, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Thirdly, Jesus as King of Nations exacts obedience to His commands. The moral law and all the precepts of Scripture are administered by Christ. Communities as well as individuals are under the divine law. Such commands, therefore, as are found in the Word of God, applicable to nations and their rulers, are to be regarded as issuing from the divine mediator, who is invested with all possible sovereignty and power, with not merely physical control, but moral dominion. It follows that wherever we find nations commanded to serve the Lord, and civil rulers required to promote the public good, to restrain evil, to administer the laws with equity, impartiality, and benevolence, to set a good example in intelligence, morality, and religion, and to give countenance, protection, and aid to the church, we are to recognize the authority of the Redeemer. The duties of subjects are, perhaps, more frequently inculcated in Scripture than those of rulers. Yet are not either the qualifications or the duties of rulers entirely overlooked? And if rulers are, as we have shown, under moral subjection to Messiah, in those passages of Scripture which prescribe their qualifications and duties, they are addressed by the Redeemer. Such are the following. Hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. Judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Be wise now, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. He is the minister of God to thee for good. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. See Deuteronomy 1:16 and 17, Deuteronomy 18, 2 Samuel 23:3, Psalm 2:10 and 11, Isaiah 57:2-4, Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. These and similar precepts and prescriptions, if all power is given to Christ, must be regarded as emanating from the mediatorial throne and as enforced by the gracious but sovereign authority of the Redeemer. It follows that national communities and civil office bearers who disregard or neglect them are guilty not only of a contravention of the people's rights, but of rebellion against Jesus, the King of Nations. This ends the reading of this tape. Please go on to the next tape in the series and continue listening. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. This book, Messiah the Prince, by William Symington, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in soft cover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of the printed book.